Let us rise and worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Colossians 1, 15 through 18. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So lift up your hearts. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that you call us here to worship you, to lift our voices in praise and in honor of your name and the great work which you've done. Father, we thank you that we can come clothed in Jesus and that we might enter boldly by the blood of the Lamb and that our offerings and our prayers are accepted in your sight, not on the behalf of our works of righteousness, but on the behalf of the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. As the old hymn says, nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. And so we worship you now through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end, and amen. Fear of man is a shapeshifter. It may take the form of braggadocious cockiness, the sort of guy that, while walking down the street, flexes in the shop windows to admire the ripple of his own muscles. It may take the form of a dietary regimen disguised as health consciousness, but in reality is a lust-filled pursuit of a beauty standard derived from airbrushed Instagram models. It may take the form of talking too much, and it may take the form of talking too little. It may speak up when it should shut up and keep quiet when it should speak up. It may sit when it should stand and stand when it should sit. It may look like confidence or it may look like insecurity. It may seem like timidity or like bombast. In some people, the fear of man turns them into a quaking leaf. In others, it turns them into a raging bull. But the word rebukes pride in all its forms. The promise is that pride will fall. Pride goes before destruction and haughtiness before a fall, Proverbs 16, 18. Here's why pride, in all its guises, always falls. It is raw unbelief. Pride thinks self is sufficient for righteousness and salvation. It thinks it can be good enough. Conversely, if it takes the facade of self-loathing, it talks itself into believing that it hates itself more than God hates its sin. And thus, it thinks it can punish the sinner more effectively and with fiercer wrath than the holy judge of the universe. Pride appropriates to man what only God is capable of. You will never loathe your sin as much as God. You will never be as good as God's law requires. You will never deliver yourself. Pride will always fall. Which is why the fear of God is the antidote to the unbelieving pride, or the unbelieving pride of the fear of man. It opens our eyes to the sheer glory of God's holiness, the ugliness of our sin, and the preciousness of the gospel. The glorious gospel delivers us from all our sin in all its insidious faces and clothes us with righteousness of Christ so that God looks on us and sees the face of Jesus. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. Let us prepare to do so by singing Out of the Depths of Sadness. So as you're able, let us kneel together in confession of our sin. Colossians 3, 4 through 6. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. Our God and Father, we thank you that you invite us to confess our sins to you. We thank you that the fear of God drives out the fear of man, that your perfect love casts out fear. Lord, forgive us for the pride which vaunts itself or loathes itself. Forgive us for fearing man more than we fear you. Lord, we ask that you would give us courage as we confess our individual sins to you now. And Selah. We do this in the mighty name of Jesus, and amen. Let's rise for the assurance of God's pardon to us. Colossians 1, 21 through 22. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. God speaks forgiveness to you and cleansing to you, and it is my joy to announce to you as the minister of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is 1 Chronicles 16, verse 29. These are the words of God. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Our God and Father, we thank you that your word speaks to us. And we pray now that you would do the miracle of preaching, that you through your word and through me as the preacher, you would speak to your people, convict us of sin, teach us of your ways, and guide us into all truth by your Holy Spirit. We pray you would do this so that Christ would be magnified in our bodies. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. People being at root self-idolaters think they can worship God on their own terms, in their own way, to their own preferences, rather than worshiping him as he has instructed us to, rather than following the instructions on the label. But the difference between right worship and wrong worship is the difference between smoked brisket and burnt hair. Right? If we think that we can bring God whatever we feel like bringing, if we think we can worship him in whatsoever way we feel is fitting, we're bringing our own offering, our own preferences, rather than what he's told us to. And the difference is worlds apart. And if you don't believe me, you can just ask Cain, or Nadab and Abihu, or Ananias and Sapphira. God takes the worship of his name seriously. And if we take a step back over the last 30 or so years, you're probably familiar with worship wars, the term that originated several decades ago, used probably in the early 90s, the worship wars, when modern worship songs began to become more prevalent in our worship services, and the old dusty hymn books were relegated to the dust pile, the rubbish pile. And what's happened is largely a fundamental misunderstanding in the broad evangelical church of what worship is and what it's for, and particularly in light of our corporate worship together, what our Lord's Day worship ought to look like. Worship in modern evangelical parlance, the vocabulary that we've come to mean when we say worship, has come to mean almost exclusively music. And to be more exact, the sort of music that consists of three chords and the truth, give or take a chord or two, and give or take the truth. And while we ought not to disparage the musicality, which has come to pervade much of Protestant worship. In fact, one of the things that was recovered in the Reformation was congregational singing, that it was part of the work of the people of God. It was part of corporate worship, was songs sung together. And many of the Genevan psalms that we sing on a regular basis arose out of a response to the glorious gospel doctrines that were recovered in the Reformation, and the desire of the people of God to sing those, to lift those on high, and to weave our bass voices with soprano voices in a glorious dance of notes. And so we're not disparaging music as taking a front and center in much of our worship. What we ought to be cautious of is coming to think of worship as merely music. We shouldn't think of worship as confined to only the musical aspects of our service. I just used the word service, and it would be good for us if, rather than thinking of worship and music as synonyms, if we came to think of worship and service as synonyms. And even if you look at Romans 12, one of the more famous verses, you maybe memorized in Bible school one time, Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. This is worship. In other words, our worship service contains music, but music is too small a thing to contain our worship. And so when we look at the text before us, King David here is consecrating the restoration of the Ark of Covenant to the tabernacle. And if you remember your Old Testament history, the generation before David had been quite foolish and corrupt, and the priests had been corrupt as well. And they thought, let's take the Ark of Covenant as sort of like a cheer up the troops, rally the troops. We'll take the Ark of Covenant out of the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and onto the battlefield. And hopefully that'll give us greater motivation, or maybe God will overlook our corruptions and he'll grant us favor in this battle. Well, the Philistines capture the Ark of Covenant they put it in the house of their God. Their God falls over, topples over, and they realize, plagues befall them, and they say, let's get this thing out of here. And so it's a slow progression before the Ark of Covenant is finally restored to the tabernacle. And this is what is being celebrated here in our text. And this is a psalm that David wrote in honor of that, that the Ark of Covenant being restored to the tabernacle. This celebration is marked by burnt sacrifices and peace offerings. There in verse 1, so they brought the Ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. So they offered the expected sacrifices for the occasion. But of great import here is the offering of another type, a psalm. There in verse 7, we see that then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. He delivers them this new composition to offer up in conjunction with the animal sacrifices that they had just offered up. He gives them a psalm to sing as an offering as well. And in this psalm of thanks, this song of thanks, we are summoned to give glory to the Lord, bring an offering, and come before him. And we're not only told what to do, i.e., to bring glory, but how to do it. We are to worship, we're not only told what to do, bring glory, but we're told how we must do it. And we're to do it by worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In other words, we must worship not in common garments tailored to current fashion, but in garments of holy beauty. Another way of rendering that in the Hebrew, that worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, is worship him in holy attire, the glorious attire of holiness, the robes that likely the priests and the Levites would have been wearing. And so they're to come not in common garments, as it were, but in holy garments. And they're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. In other words, their worship was to be something that was objectively beautiful and set apart and sacred and something that was remarkable. And that's because the way we worship shapes what we believe. And so if you think about it this way, ugly worship will beget ugly faith. Thoughtless worship will produce a thoughtless faith. So we're commissioned to bring glory, worship the Lord, and to do so by worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Now, what's striking there is the thing that we're supposed to bring is glory and offerings and to come before him. And oftentimes we can think that you'll often hear the cliche story of, well, what did you get out of church today, right? And a question we should ask ourselves often is, what did you get from the service? What did you learn? What did you receive? But the really spiritual among us say, we just came to give all glory to God. We didn't come to get, we came to give, which is a very pious-sounding response, right? And that's true in one part. But we come to give glory. Well, where did that glory come from in the first place? You see, God has poured out his glory upon us. He's clothed us in the blood of Jesus. He's covered us and adorned us in the robes of righteousness. He's set us apart for his purposes so that we might come in glorious attire, come and give glory to him. It's not a zero-sum game. We come to bring glory, the glory that he himself gave us, the glory that he himself has clothed us in. And we come and we bring it to him so that he might then ladle it upon us, ladle it in big spoonfuls of glory upon us as we go out to live our lives in the week. So that we might bring once more, the next Lord's Day, might bring glory into his kingdom. And to do so in the beauty of holiness. Not thoughtlessly, not ugly, not slapped together. Because thoughtless worship will beget thoughtless faith. So an example of this might be the deep bond of love and loyalty that is formed in a family as they share meals together, go on walks together, laughing and talking all the way. And they might not realize how that routine, how those routine elements, how those habits are forming in them a view of their family, a view of what family is, a view of and a foundation even for their life, for the lives of those in the family. And if a family becomes just a bubble or two out of level, oftentimes it's not all that hard, it's not all that difficult to recognize that some of the foundational things have been left off, and as a result, the family is getting wonky or frayed on the edges, a bubble or two out of level. And oftentimes, it's a deliberate return to those basic rituals, those basic habits that help to dispel some of the relational funk. So as a parent, if you've noticed the children getting frayed at the edges and you can't quite put a finger on what's causing it, oftentimes what's the simple remedy is a return to the basics of we're going to discipline, or sit the family down and say, we're going to discipline for fussiness, we're going to discipline for sassiness, we're going to discipline for disobedience right away. Mama and Dada have been slack here, we've not been paying attention, we've not been on it, and we're going to just return to this basic fundamental principle, this basic function and flow of our family routine is nipping in the bud, sassiness or fussing or disobedience or angry outburst, we're going to jump right on it. And a deliberate return to that, for oftentimes not for very long, it doesn't take a very long but focused return to the fundamentals, can do a world of wonders within a family. Or if the schedule has been all out of whack due to soccer practices or ballet practices or meetings running late at work, and the family's just feeling we're not on the same page with each other, we're not firing on all cylinders, what should we do? Oftentimes, a very simple return to, nope, we're canceling everything, we're going to have dinner together at 5:30 sharp, we're going to enjoy the communion and the meal we get to share together at the end of each day, 5:30 sharp. And oftentimes, just a deliberate and focused, why do we have meals together? Well, it's to form a bond of love and enjoyment of being in each other's company. Why do we discipline foolishness? Well, because we don't want to raise foolish children that form their own autonomous zones. And oh, sorry. Different topic for a different day. But a return to those fundamental habits, those fundamental traditions, those routines that you oftentimes take for granted, but when you zero in on them, you say, you know, one of the keys to a healthy, thriving family is disciplining foolishness right away, is forgiving one another right away, is for giving forgiveness and receiving forgiveness right away when it's offered, is for having meals together frequently, often. It's for doing things together. And a return to those fundamentals can oftentimes do a world of wonders for the raggediness that might be forming on the edges. And of course, we could say there could be other issues that need to be addressed, but most of the time, a simple return to those fundamentals can do a world of wonders. You see, an important adjective that should describe our weekly Lord's Day worship should be familiar. It should be routine and tradition. You notice how tradition has become almost a bad word, hasn't it, in modern vocabulary. We think of traditions as being antiquated or rusty or confining. But that's like saying putting your shoes on is old and rusty and confining. It's like saying having a meal is confining. And so in one way, we shouldn't even notice our liturgy. We shouldn't even notice the way our service is ordered. It should be familiar, routine. If you've ever learned an instrument or taught an instrument, might be the better way of putting it. When you first, I learned the guitar many years ago, and then for a while paid my bills by teaching guitar. And when you first learn the guitar, every placement of the fingers is painful. It's a painful labor. And then if you're teaching guitar, every finger placement is painful for a whole other reason. Just ask anybody whose child is learning the violin or any. But that every placement of the finger is painful. But once especially if a young child, 10, 12, and they're laboring just to get the fingers in place and make a sound that sounds some semblance of musical, can be an act of forbearance and long-suffering on the part of the instructor and the parents. But once the student is well-practiced, once you've mastered those basics, those fundamentals fade. You're not there thinking like, okay, which fret does this finger go on? Which string does this finger go on? Those fundamentals fade. Not because they're no longer important, not because they somehow are no longer necessary, but their purpose is to provide a framework for glorious strums and progressions of chords and scales that make that earlier stuff look simple by comparison. But if you don't deliberately look at what you're doing, if you don't take time to oftentimes reflect on why we're doing what we're doing, why I'm putting my fingers there on the guitar the way I am, if you don't return deliberately at times to look at what we're doing and why we're doing it, in our worship, we can grow flabby in our execution of what we've been told to bring, which is glory. We've been called and summoned and told to bring glory. And while a mindless routine is not what we do want a familiar routine. We want it to be the structure that allows us to vibrantly lift our praises and our prayers and our to be hearing God's word preached to us and proclaimed to us and to enjoy the Lord's Supper together in a thoughtful way. And so what I want to do is I want to map out, walk through the liturgy and note that it's not just something that was slapped together thoughtlessly. It's not just we thought, let's do whatever we feel like doing. There's a definitive order to it, and it's not just an order that was cooked up a couple weeks ago. It's extracted from the pages of Scripture and from the order that we see in the text. And so we begin our service, and what I also want to do is map onto that some of the sacrifices that are described in the Old Testament, particularly in Leviticus. So begin our service with a call to worship. And if you notice, how does the book of Leviticus open? It says, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." The book of Leviticus begins with God calling unto Moses with instructions as to how the Israelites were to bring their worship to him, how they were to praise him and serve him. In fact, the Hebrew name for the book of Leviticus is Vayikra, which means, "and he called," and "the Lord called." So the name of the book of Leviticus is, "and he called," the one who calls. And what's striking about that is that oftentimes in your Bible reading plan, how many of us have run slap up against boredom when we get to the book of Leviticus and we go, oh, this is all these sacrifices and these routines and these, and like, let's skip to the good parts. Let's skip to the more interesting narratives of David and his conquests. And yet what the book of Leviticus is for us is God's instructions for how to bring service to him, how to serve the Lord who is their king, how to live in fellowship with their king, with their God. And what we note of that, as the book begins, it begins with the Lord calling, the Lord announcing, the Lord proclaiming and telling Moses, here's how it's to be done. Here's how you're to render service to me. And so the book of Leviticus is God's instructions for his people as to how to live in fellowship with him. And you'll notice that the first half of the book is a description of all this, many of the religious ceremonies and sacrifices. And then the shift goes to, what do you do about mold in the walls? And if in the warp and the woof, if fuzzy mold begins growing in the garments, what do you do about that? Or if there's a hair growing in a white boil, what do you do? And we might go, what does that have to do with anything? But you recognize, if you zoom back and say, well, who's speaking here? Who's communicating? Who's giving the instructions here? This is the Lord's voice to his people as to how to live in community and to live in fellowship with him. And what you notice then is that their religious worship and service was not disconnected then from their civil life, from their day-in, day-out routine. All the days of their life were under the circumspection of their worship and their service to God. And what we note here is that worship begins and ends with God and at his initiation. We aren't aborigines with rain sticks hoping to make a loud enough noise and clamor to get the God's attention. That's not what we do here. When we come and we sing and we make a noise, a joyful noise, it's not in hopes that God will notice us. It's because he has called us in the first place. God calls, we answer. God initiates, we respond. God gives his word, gives his law, and we obey. And in the Old Testament, if you think just broad picture, God is continually coming to and calling to those whom he has set apart for his redemptive purposes. And when he does so, there's a distinct pattern to those covenants that are given, those covenants that are made with Abraham and Noah and Adam and then on to Moses and then David and the Babylonian exiles. There's a distinct pattern that we see where God initiates. God calls them out. God calls unto his people and invites them into his life, invites them to a meal. In Psalm 51:16, though, we read, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." And so when God calls, and invites us to a meal, before you can enjoy communion with him, something must be done about the black tar of sin that is caked on you 3 inches thick. We're called to worship him in the beauty of holiness. He invites us, he calls us, and then we look at ourselves and notice that outside of Christ, the most beautiful thing we can offer is the rasping of dead bones, ornately decked out in soiled gravecloths. And so something must be done about our enmity with God. Something must be done about the fact that when God calls one of the patriarchs out, he also sets them apart. He communicates to them the new arrangement, the way things are going to be from then on out. God summons us, and the first thing we realize is that we're wretched, blind, and filthy. And unless our sins are covered, we cannot come. And so think of what David does here in the psalm. I just quoted Psalm 51, his famous psalm of confession of sin. And notice how you think of the book of Leviticus as all this description of the animal sacrifices and the civil code for how to live as a clean people, a set-apart people, a consecrated people. And David comes along and gets right to the heart of things and says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice." And you say, "Wait, David, you didn't read Leviticus then." Because there's a whole lot of sacrifice going on there. There's a lot of blood and guts going on in there. There's a lot of lambs and rams and bulls and pigeons being sacrificed there. What David is getting at is that all of those types, all those shadows of the sacrifices, the lambs and the offerings, were not just so that we could check a spiritual box, a religious box, and say, "Okay, we did our duty, now we can go on about our business." But rather, David saw in those that when the sin offering was made, that was him, the worshiper, being burnt up, being ascending up to God. That the lamb was, in fact, him. It was the worshiper that deserved to die, deserved to have its blood shed. And so David gets right to the heart and says, what God is after is not just the rote routine of sacrifices and burnt offerings. You desire a broken spirit, a contrite heart, which you will not despise. He goes right to the heart. And what's striking, when we confess our sins, what we're doing is we're saying that the Lamb of God that was offered for us in Jesus Christ, the final sacrifice for sin, was our sin offering. He died in our behalf so that we might confess not only the vile state of our hearts, the vile truth about ourselves, but also the new creation which God has begun in Christ, the new arrangement of things. We say the same thing about our sin and about ourselves as God says about it. And we also say what God says about the world, that God is beginning a new work, that God is restoring the world in Christ. What's interesting about the sin sacrifice, the sin offering in Leviticus, is that what was offered was the kidneys and the innards of the creature. That was what was offered, and then the rest would be burned oftentimes outside of the camp. And it's striking when you begin to look at all these elements of the sacrificial system, they all point to Christ. They all point us to see the sufficient and the full-orbed work that Christ did on our behalf. And what's striking about the sin offering, that he offers the kidneys, and you might go, "Is that real? That's what God wants, huh?" What I love is that you could maim a lamb. You could take a leg and chop it off and offer that. But the lamb can't live without its inward parts. It's done at that point. He wants the offering that the lamb can't live without, that the creature cannot live without. And the sin offering is made and ascends to God in a sweet-smelling savor. And then we are consecrated. John 15:3, Jesus tells his disciples, "Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you." And so in being cleansed by the blood of the sin offering, in confessing that what Christ did in covering us with his blood and setting us apart for service, we are now made clean, set apart for service, to bring an offering. And when the priests were consecrated, they were adorned in such a way that would tell the world that they were busy with sacred work. And the Apostle Peter picks this up in his epistle in 1 Peter, and he says, "Let your conversation no longer be in conformity with the patterns and customs that you learned from your fathers, but let your conversation be holy. For as your father is holy, so you be holy." And again, in Leviticus, at the end of almost all these sections, God reminds them, "So you be holy because I am holy." Their uniform declared their occupation. Think of it this way. When you are roaming about town and you see a man with a badge on his chest and a holster with a gun in it and a patrol car, you'd think there's a policeman. His uniform declares something about what he's busy doing. Or someone walking around with a white lab coat and a stethoscope around their neck, band-aids in their pocket, bad handwriting. You'd go, I know something about what they're busy with. And when the word is proclaimed to us, when we are made clean by the word, and we are clothed in the robes of Christ, we are set apart, we are consecrated to be busy about the work which he's set us apart for, the good works which he's prepared in advance for us to do. And so we are consecrated through the preaching of the word, through the proclamation of his word to us. We are equipped and informed and empowered by the Spirit of God ministering to us through the word of God to keep his commandments, to keep his word. And now our prayers and our praises and our offerings of praise ascend to him and are accepted by him because they are offered in the person of his Son. And remember that I said that he invites us, he calls us to a meal. Think of what David said in Psalm 63. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. In that psalm, David is in exile, likely running from his son Solomon, likely in a desert. He's in a desert place, and he's asking for God's deliverance for his, that he might be restored to Jerusalem so that he could once more offer a peace offering, a thank offering. And so when God calls us and he cleanses us and he consecrates us and he does so in order to commune with us. And so what we want to map onto our liturgy, our order of service, is that we note that God has called us and we see that when he calls us that we are unclean, and so we need to be clothed, and so we confess the truth about ourselves and the truth about the new creation work in Jesus. He consecrates us by the preaching of his word to set us apart for service. But what we want to map onto this is the Old Testament order of sacrifice. The peace offering or the thank offering always followed the sin offering and the ascension offering, which map onto what we've done in our service. If you want to look further at it, you can look through the chapter Leviticus 9 to see that order played out. Sin offering, ascension or burnt offering, and then peace offering. And this peace offering was a shared meal. The Lord would have his portion, Leviticus 3, 9 through 11, the caul and the kidneys, the inward parts of the animal. The priest and the mediator would receive a portion, Leviticus 7, 31 through 32. And finally, the worshiper partook of this offering, Leviticus 7, 15. And so it's no small wonder when Christ took the Passover Seder, that pinnacle of the entire sacrificial system, and he renovates it into a simple meal of bread and wine. And notice that Jesus didn't disconnect it from what came before. He links it up and expands it and adds greater glory in the simplicity of it. The final sacrifice for sin would be himself. And thus, the peace offering that he offered on our behalf as the great high priest ensured that we might partake with the Father and with the great high priest, our Lord Jesus, of that covenant meal. After all, what did Jesus tell us about that meal when he had it with his disciples? He said it was the blood of a new testament, a new covenant, a new arrangement of things. But it was in some ways a continuation, an expansion, a glorious unveiling of that same order that had taken place amidst the people of God throughout their history. And finally, he commissions us. Mark 16, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We're commissioned because we've been equipped and filled for the task for which we've been set apart. God, all the covenants that God makes with his people, whenever there's a renewal of that covenant throughout Scripture, arrangement is always made for the successful continuation and completion of the covenant. And in the instance of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, we are assured that Christ will give us his very spirit. Lo, I am with you always. He gives us his very spirit to guide and to comfort us, and he will be with us. And so our practice of weekly covenant renewal, the structure of it, again, isn't mindlessly slapped together. It's a looking back to how God has commanded his people to render service and praise unto him. And so our practice of weekly covenant renewal service isn't out of worry that the covenant will fail week to week. It isn't that we're afraid that somehow it fell apart in between Sundays. The long and short of it is this, that God invites us to give him glory. He calls us to give him glory. And then he pours out upon us in this service, as we bring our praises to him, he then bestows upon us peace and glory, that we might then return unto him once more. Long and short of it is this, order and ardor are not at loggerheads. An orderly service is not an enemy of deep-seated joy. We worship with joy unspeakable and full of glory, but we do so with reverent fear. Your worship and service will only be accepted if it is offered in and through Jesus. And the modern church has come to think that it's confined by an orderly liturgy, an orderly service. And if we come to think that, we are likely in danger of indulging ourselves in worshiping the way we want to, rather than the way in which God has commanded us to worship him. But nor do we want to just put it on autopilot and ship it in, mail it in, and say, I can do this mindlessly. Remember that the calling is to bring glory, to give glory, and to do so worshiping the Lord in the beauty of holiness, that we're to do so with beauty. The Old Testament order didn't become irrelevant because of the fulfilling work of Christ, any less than an acorn becomes irrelevant because it turns into an oak. So think of it this way. The acorn goes into the ground, and it doesn't cease to exist. It is matured and glorified into something grander, something more majestic. And then think of season upon season, as that tree widens and grows, spring upon spring, winter after winter, season after season. The oak tree is renewed. It's not that the old is wadded up and tossed away and you start over each spring. The oak tree is glorified, you might say. And what we can note is that the acorn, if you will, of the Old Testament service and order of things is not crumpled up and pitched in the rubbish bin with the fulfilling work of Christ. It is magnified and glorified and fulfilled in him. And the writer of Hebrews makes this plain when he says in chapter 10, verses 19, he makes it clear that the Old Testament work is now fulfilled and glorified and expanded even in Christ, the new high priest. In verse 19 of chapter 10 of Hebrews says this, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God." Notice, the writer of Hebrews has built this case that in Christ, all the sacrificial system is fulfilled and finds its answer and finds its fulfillment. What is the response? What is the shift then? Is to let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke one another unto love and good and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And so Hebrews says this fulfillment of Christ, of the Old Testament sacrificial system and order of things, the way we were called to bring our service unto God, is now fitting, is now finds its answer, and is now applied by us not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and offering sacrifices of praise, the fruit of hearts made clean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through Jesus, we've been redeemed, renewed, called, and commissioned. You invite us to a meal each Lord's Day, and I pray that you would renew us and invigorate us. Pray that we would not just put it on autopilot, but we might grow thereby. We might be renewed daily by your word and bring glory unto you. It's in the precious and holy name of Jesus that we offer the words that he taught us to pray, saying,
we come now to the communion part of covenant renewal worship. As we just heard from Pastor Ben, God calls, cleanses, and consecrates us in order to now commune with us. This morning, I want to highlight an aspect of our communion practice that might be overlooked, our posture. We partake of the Lord's Supper sitting. Some of you may have never done it any other way. For others, your previous churches may have had you take the Lord's Supper while kneeling or by walking forward and standing. During the Reformation, posture during the Lord's Supper was strongly debated. This is because the Roman Catholic practice of kneeling was part of worshiping the consecrated bread and wine, believing that they have been transformed into Christ's literal body and blood. Not only do we believe this to be idolatry, but John Knox rightly described kneeling as the posture of a beggar. But we are not beggars here at our Lord's table. This is not a time of sorrow or penitence. That already took place at the beginning of our worship service when we confessed our sins on our knees. No, we are here as guests of the King, who has seated us with him in heavenly places. In this fellowship meal, our gracious Lord promises to nourish us with his body and blood as we receive the bread and wine in faith. And so we sit with him, not kneel or stand, because we are his friends and this is his table. One last note, who gets to sit and feast at Christ's table? All are invited, but you must first come into his house through the door of baptism. From there, he will lead you to a seat at his table. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for bringing us into fellowship with you through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be strengthened by receiving him through faith in this simple meal of bread and wine. Amen. So the charge is this. You are to come here every Lord's Day ready to worship your triune God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The liturgy should become a well-worn path to that end. But it should never become a mindless or heartless or dull path for you. We worship a great and gracious God who, when we turn to him in praise and adoration, desires to bless us abundantly in return. He fills us up, and now he is sending us out until we are back together again next Lord's Day. So receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.